Morning, everybody. Whilst you're settling, would you find Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12? Mark chapter 12, and then just run down the left-hand column and find verse 35. So that's Mark chapter 12, 35. Have I got right? Have I got that right, David? Thank you. The three great monotheistic religions in the world have at its heart a Messiah. Muslims are looking for a Messiah. Orthodox Jews are looking for a Messiah. And Christians, we have the Messiah. And this passage, in a sense, draws that issue to the forefront, because it's Jesus speaking in the temple a couple of days before he's going to be crucified. More often than not, the Pharisees come to him and ask him a question, trying to catch him out. But this particular reading starts with Jesus asking a question. So if you found the passage, then it's Mark chapter 12 and verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. Isn't it great when we listen to the Lord with delight? As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pence. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on."
Thanks, David, for reading for us. Let me add my welcome to the one you've already received from Matt. My name's Dave. I'm part of the ministry team here, and we get to look at this part of the scriptures together this morning. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to do that. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you're a God who speaks, that you're a God who speaks through these scriptures written by people, spoken by your Holy Spirit to tell us about your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we recognize our need of hearing from you this morning. Father, help me as I speak, to speak with urgency, as if this might even be the last time I ever get to do this. That for each of us, that this might be the last time we ever get to hear your word. And so give us an urgency to respond to what you say to us. And Father, if you would kindly give us more time, then we pray that you would help us to respond in a way that leads us to live faithfully to you, to go on trusting you. And so equip us with your word for whatever you have for us. Father, all this we ask in the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let me begin with a question seems appropriate from the text we just heard. What are you looking for? What are you longing for? And I guess in the context of being here this very morning, we might think, well, politically, I wonder if you have got what you were looking for over the past few days. Maybe not. A room like this, if we think about the ballot papers that were presented to us this week, there's probably somebody who ticks each of the boxes. And whoever you are, whichever way you would have voted, you're very welcome here. A church is a place that opens its doors wide. Perhaps, though, for you, it's not that you are thrilled or disappointed. You're just a bit indifferent to politics. Maybe something else is what's on your mind as you look ahead. Maybe it's that hope of the summer holidays. You're just counting down the days of term, the days till the dates you've booked for your holiday. Now, maybe it's just that you'd like some weather that looks vaguely like summer on a consistent basis. Maybe that's your hope and your longing at the moment. As Matt has already alluded, in July 2024, the fate of the England men's football team is probably something we have to think about when we think about longings and looking for something. And I had to prepare this before last night, but I'm old enough to remember watching the Euro 96 semi-final. My dad got tickets. They were corporate tickets. He got a ticket, and I had to stay watching at home on my own while he was there to see Southgate miss the penalty, and I just was at home with the music of Skinner and Medeal in my ears, marking 30 years of hurt. And of course now, best case, it might be 58 years of hurt. Worst case, the clock might tick on to 30 plus 30 years of hurt. We'll see what the week ahead brings. Whatever the result in the next week, following the England men's football team is largely an exercise in unfulfilled longings, isn't it? Now, I mentioned all of those things, politics and summer holidays and football, because the portion of scripture we've just heard read is about what are we looking for? What are we longing for? And it does that, as David has mentioned for us, by showing us the Messiah, the one that God said would come to save the world. And coming to that, to be honest, makes those longings for sunshine and holidays and political change and footballing success seem rather trivial by comparison. It feels like a gear change. Not that those things aren't real and important. We're material, physical beings living in this world where what the weather's like and whether we've had some rest, and the state of the many things that politics can deal with, they're all important. But here is something even more, something that presses even deeper. There's more like that almost inconsolable longing we sometimes have to see a loved one after a long separation, or the desperation of the mourners who sat in front of me at the funeral that I took on Thursday, just utterly broken by the loss that they were going through, longing to see the person again, knowing that they couldn't. Here in Mark 12, it's about the coming of Messiah, about something that is deep and long-lasting and world-changing. And so Mark's going to tell us about Jesus, the Messiah. And then he'll give us two little pen portraits, as it were, of two groups who look like followers of the Messiah. The first looks very godly, but Jesus will condemn them. And the second is one that might almost pass unnoticed, but we need to stop this morning and see what it is that Jesus sees. We'll work our way through the text that we've had read here. The first thing to notice in verses 35 to 37, if you can look down there with me, here is the one you've been looking for. The one you've been looking for has arrived. We've been in Mark 12 for a few weeks now, and Jesus that day is in the temple courts of Jerusalem. It's Tuesday of Holy Week leading up to the first Easter weekend. And until now, it has been largely question after question, an interrogation of Jesus, really, intended to trip him up, to catch him out, to try and get him in trouble. But as we saw last week, in verse 34, Jesus finally prevailed over his critics. And so we were told from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And so now Jesus is on the front foot. In verse 35, Jesus is teaching in the temple courts, and now he gets to ask the question. And his question for the large crowd who were told have gathered to listen to him is this: why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? And that might not have been the question that was on your mind as you came to church this morning. It's a bit of a technical question, but it's one that's going to help us to see something of who Jesus is. Because Jesus here is tapping into something much bigger than 58 years of expectation for a men's football team. Jesus is speaking of a culture-wide expectation that tracks back, well, at least 1,000 years to the time of King David, their great king, of an expectation of one coming from David's line, of a son of David coming, who'd be the Messiah. Now, Messiah there isn't a football manager or a star player who can turn things around for you. It's a Hebrew title which translates into Greek as Christ, not Jesus' surname, but his office, his title. And so when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus Messiah, the one who's the savior of the world. And we can track back that expectation of a Messiah coming 1,000 years, but we can track it back further. We can go back another 500 years to the time when, by the Holy Spirit, Moses wrote down the book of Genesis that tells of the son of a woman who would come and suffer so that he would trample his enemy under his feet. The serpent would be destroyed and defeated. And since that expectation tells of what God said to Adam and to his wife, then the oral tradition of that would surely have tracked back much further among the people of God who would have remembered. Pass down the news, we're looking for a son to come who will suffer and be victorious. And when Moses writes that down in the scriptures, it confirms what they've long been expecting and waiting for. And now here is Jesus walking in the dust of the Middle East, and he looks very like the Messiah who's been promised. And the question is Jesus actually the Messiah? Is it him? And to help his listeners, Jesus calls a witness. He calls King David, Israel's great king, who he says spoke by the Holy Spirit, which is how we understand the scriptures to be written. By human authors, here David declared, but by the Holy Spirit too. So the scripture is the word of people, but it is also the word of God. And here it's particularly Psalm 110, and the inscription back in the Psalms that says, of David a psalm. It's one of his psalms, and it's the most cited bit of the Old Testament in the New. Not least because Jesus says here, it's about him. And so here it is, by the Spirit, David declared, verse 36, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And Jesus observes, this is about the Lord saying something. That's God saying something. It's about God speaking about someone who's called my Lord. Remember, they're David's words, so it's David's Lord. It's the Messiah who's due to come. And yet the Messiah is understood to be David's son. Bartimaeus called Jesus son of David in Mark chapter 10. But he's also David's Lord. He's God over him. He's the son of God. The Messiah is both a human being born to the royal line, as 2 Samuel 7 had set the expectation that would happen, and he's David's Lord. He's the son of God, the Messiah who is both God and human. And that's not entirely news in Mark's gospel. Back in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus asked Peter, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you're the Messiah. But it wasn't even then that it was news in Mark's gospel, because Mark had let the cat out of the bag on the first page. His title page, spoiler alert, here is a book that is the good news of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who is human and divine, Son of David and Son of God. Jesus is Psalm 110 fulfilled, speaking to these people that day. And Jesus is speaking to the crowd and saying, it's time to join up the dots. Put the pieces together, consider everything you've seen. Here is Jesus. Come from David's line, and yet clearly he is God too. He's ticking all the boxes of what it means to be this long-expected Messiah, one of us and God. And footballing triumph may or may not come, and sunny skies may or may not come, and other dreams and expectations may be fulfilled or frustrated. But when God says, I am going to send my son to save the world, he means it. He will do it. In fact, we can say he has done it. Jesus is the decisive figure in human history, but he is not just a good teacher, as many would say today. He is both David's son and God's son. As the people hear this, the penny drops. They realize who it is that has been speaking to them and walking among them and doing miracles. And it's a priceless moment. It's a beautiful moment in the last words of verse 37. The large crowd listened to him with delight. This is what news of the Messiah is meant to do in the hearts of people. Their faces smile. Their hearts sing. They've got joy. It's been my prayer this week in preparing this, that, Lord, would you help me to listen to your good news? Help me listen with delight. And may we as a church, as we gather together this morning, Lord, may we hear your good news with delight. Lord, would the words of Jesus set our hearts ablaze? May the news of Messiah thrill us. May Jesus, our Messiah himself, may he thrill us. It's why Paul, when he wrote to the church of Philippi, said he worked for their progress and joy in the faith. That's what it is. The church, whether large or small, gathered, gathering to listen to Jesus, to hear his words, so that we might enjoy him, gathering to enjoy him. Is that why you come to church? Would you come to church to enjoy the Lord? Would you make that your prayer ahead of next Sunday morning? Lord, I want to enjoy you. I want my heart to be delighted by you. Could you fight for joy like that? Psalm 92 says, "You, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the work of your hands, I sing for joy." God's greatest work is sending his Messiah to make us glad so that we might sing for joy. Would you take that in? Would you praise the Lord? Say, "Hallelujah, yes, amen, you have done this." It's our only hope that God would rescue us. And he sent his son to do it. And if that doesn't fill your heart with joy, nothing will. I've got nothing else. I've got no one else for you but him. On that day, infectious gladness spreads through the crowd. Might the same happen with us? Jesus tells us who he is. And then Mark records two further things that Jesus says. First is an illustration of what it at first looks like people who follow him, but really it's everything that's against Jesus. And then the second is about everything that Jesus is for. So here's the first of those. At verse 38 to 40, "Beware those who want to be seen. Beware those who want to be seen." Jesus now turns to the teachers of the law. Verse 38, he's teaching as he taught. Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law." The teachers of the law are amongst those who've been coming and questioning Jesus that day. And now he picks out three particular traits in them that are dangerous. And his tone is one of warning. Watch out for them. Watch out for the teachers of the law. Beware the danger that they pose to you. And Jesus says of them this: they like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the place of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. They want fame. They want to be seen by everyone. They want popularity. They want the best seats and the respect. And they want money, devouring widows' houses. And there is nothing new under the sun. 2,000 years later, we know what it is to chase those dreams, don't we? The dream of fame, of the bright lights. Over the past two decades, tens of thousands of people have applied to be on The X Factor. We know what it is to want to be popular, whether that's the portrayal of the plastics in Mean Girls or the experience of who gets picked first and last at PE at school. And I was always last, I don't know about you. And what about the dream of money? Or whether you want that job that will give you money and security, or you dream of doing up that house so that you can sell it on and then move up the ladder, or you just want enough money to make ends meet. Which of us hasn't wanted just a little bit more money? Those dreams resonate with us. They tap into something deep in us, desires, longings, hopes for something more than we normally get to see. Even when those who are a bit further ahead in all of those directions tell us it's never enough. It never satisfies. I said, no, but if I got there, it would work for me. And even though we look around and we see it just doesn't work, that for every one direction, there's countless more whose lives get ruined by trying to be on reality TV. Even when the plastics get their comeuppance at the end of the film, even when everything we ever accumulate just gets left behind, Jesus sees these teachers of the law playing the mall game. And they do it with an appearance of godliness. They're called teachers of the law. They talk the talk. They teach the Bible. And yet none of it is real power. They're just exerting their position over other people with a kind of Christian-ish kind of faith that's really all about them. And they use everyone else around them to make themselves feel good, wanting everyone's respect and acknowledgement, doing their good deeds to be noticed, taking the best seats, showing off about the big words they know. And it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Because if you've got to make your own way in this world, if survival of the fittest is the story of this world, then you should fight tooth and nail to come out on top. Otherwise, you're lost. And yet, don't you know, can't you see that isn't the story of this world? That's why Jesus warns against this. And yes, that's a warning against being like that. It's a cautionary tale to wake us from our stupor if we've got drawn into that race to the bottom. If you recognize these traits in yourself, then you can repent today. It's not game over for you. Today is a day of grace. The Messiah has life and forgiveness for you if you'll turn to him. And yet, actually, that's not Jesus' primary concern in this moment. Now, Jesus is more directly warning against such people. People whose claim is that they're enlightened, that they're godly, that you should follow them. Jesus says, they're not the teachers you should follow. And rather, you should know, verse 40, that these men will be punished most severely. This is reassurance for those listening to Jesus, that these people who are full of wearying public religion will get what is coming to them. They'll get what they deserve for the wrong they've done. And those things that we've already described are not even the worst of it, because verse 40 says this too, they devour widows' houses. These men prey on women who have been widowed. They eat up their houses. They're abusive. And particularly these men abuse vulnerable and grieving women. They scam them out of their money. It's men mistreating women. It's the powerful exploiting the weak, quite literally feeding off them. And if the world is about survival of the fittest, well, then that's what you got to do, isn't it? That's the only way. Consume everybody else so that you can climb up. But that is an utterly anti-Messiah religion. It's the very opposite of what Jesus is about. Feeding off other people's approval, feeding off other people's words, feeding off other people's money. It's exhausting and impoverishing. It's the very opposite of how God's people are supposed to be. God's holy law that these people taught says God cares for orphans and foreigners and widows. And so those who do the very opposite, who abuse us, and particularly the most vulnerable, deserve the most severe judgment. And Jesus promises they will get that. But until that day of judgment comes, then watch out for such people, that you're not taken in by them. Watch out for the danger they present to you. And then, last thing, verses 41 to 44. See the almost unnoticed one. So Jesus has been teaching, he's asked a question, he's taught them again. And now finally, Mark tells us Jesus sits down opposite where the offerings were put into the temple treasury. It's the lead up to Passover. It's busy in the Jerusalem temple. We've already been told there's a large crowd that's listening to Jesus. And then there's surely other people there as well. People are coming and going. And Jesus knows his hours are numbered. And yet he has time to stop and do some people watching. You ever do that? Just sit and observe. It's real value sometimes to slow down, to resist the hurry and the hustle of the day. And what is it that Jesus sees as he does that? Well, there are rich people coming in, making large offerings, filling up the coffers. And Jesus does notice them, but they're not the ultimate focus of his attention. He does see that they gave out of their wealth. Much money goes in, even though they might barely notice that anything has gone out of their account at all. So Jesus notes them. Well, then verse 42. There is a poor widow who came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pence. In all that busyness is a woman who might easily have slipped by unnoticed, whose offering might barely have registered. Far from the teachers of the law who'd be like, hey, look at us, see how much we've given that we pilfered off the widows. What can she say? Oh, she can hardly stand there making a song and dance about her two copper coins. And yet Jesus saw her. Who is she? We never know her name. We know she's a widow. Presumably she's still wearing garments associated with her mourning. We know she's a poor widow, which may be reflected in her clothing, her demeanor, her posture, and of course in her offering. But poverty isn't the automatic state of a widow. A widow could have been wealthy. But then a paragraph earlier, what were we told about the teachers of the law, what they've been doing to widows and their estates? They've been devouring widows' houses. And we're meant to put two and two together in Mark's gospel and get four. Here is a woman, a grieving woman, an abused woman, suffering because of these anti-messianic religious people who hold all the cards in this situation, who flounce around trying to be noticed while robbing other people into poverty. which would surely give her every reason to run for the hills. Certainly not to come into the temple and to worship where such people seem to hold all their power. And yet she does come. Not for them, but for God. And though no one else would give her the time of day, and though she's not looking to be noticed, still there is Jesus. And as Hagar put it in the book of Genesis, Jesus is for her the God who sees her. That beautiful phrase that Hagar says, the name of God, you are the God who sees me. And so it is for this woman. Jesus is the God who sees her. And not to call her out, not to drag her before everybody else and humiliate her for the scale of her offering. Perhaps even she's beginning to head home before Jesus even highlights her situation. But Jesus does point to her to teach his disciples. And he says to them, verse 43, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Jesus sees her, he sees her offering, and his maths is different to everyone else's. Sure, numerically speaking, she gave nothing compared to the rich. Her coins are negligible compared to the sum of everyone else's giving. Maybe you can relate to that. You feel like you can't or don't really contribute anything, at least not compared to those people. But Jesus sees differently. He sees her. He doesn't see the objective value of her coins in the wider economy. No, he sees the value her coins had to her. That she gave all she had to live on. She had nothing to offer except everything. And so she lays her life down. She goes all in, heart, mind, soul, strength. She's come almost literally empty and entrusted herself completely to the Lord, who said that he will share all that he is with her. Susan Miller, in her book, Women in Mark's Gospel, says about this woman, she is destitute and she gives her last two coins as an offering to God. Her story is a fitting end to Jesus' mission as he heads into the last days before his crucifixion, which is what this is. This is the end of a section here, really. And Jesus achieves two things by pointing to this woman. He shows us what it looks like to follow the Messiah, that his way isn't about fame and popularity and wealth. His way is unnoticed humility and sacrifice. She is what it looks like to lose the world but keep your soul. She's an example to everyone, and yet easily overlooked. And we see that today too, don't we? People get valued for their contribution, for the impact they can make. It's been the privilege of my life the last couple of years working with our Tuesday Fellowship group, with the elderly and the infirm, many of them widowed. The kinds of people you might not notice. The kinds of people who don't have strength of body or mind that they once had. Our Tuesday Fellowship group's open to two types of people who come to it. It's a coffee morning followed by a short service. And some of the people who come are exploring the Christian faith with us week by week, getting to hear a bit more about Jesus. And others are people who do follow Jesus already. And I have rarely seen anything more beautiful than aging saints. People who might not look physically or materially strong, who might not seem to bring much to the table. Maybe they once had more about them than they do now. And yet they are all in with Jesus because Jesus has gone all in for them. They're the sort of people that Jesus sees, even if society would overlook them. They're my teachers. Just as this widow with her two copper coins was for Jesus' disciples that Tuesday in Jerusalem. And for us on this Sunday. Secondly, the reason she's such an example is that she's just like Jesus, the Messiah. The Son of God became the Son of David, took on frail flesh to save us. and few people thought much of him. Yeah, earlier there's been a large crowd who are paying attention to him, but very often Jesus was on the margins as he came to lay his life down, to give his all, to give his everything to rescue us on the cross. When the narrative of Mark's gospel resumes in chapter 14, we're going to get another woman's story who gets this. She pours out perfume to anoint Jesus' body for burial. But before that, this widow shows us what it will look like for Jesus to go to the cross and die before them being buried. Come not to be served, but to serve. Come to give his life as a ransom for many, just as she gives everything that she has. And Jesus will die a death a few days after this moment in the temple courts. And he won't die there, he'll die just outside the city. He'll die a death that bears the severe punishment that each and every one of us deserves because of our rebellion against God and our rejection of God and our love for making a fuss and a show and the ways that we try and save ourselves and we trample over other people. And that death will look like a couple of copper coins thrown into a treasury. And people will mock and scorn and scoff at him. The death of Jesus means life for those who have nothing. Because the Messiah's salvation doesn't come to those who are seen, who have reputation and resources at their disposal, but the very opposite, to those you might most overlook. What is it you're looking for? What dreams are you chasing? The one you're looking for ultimately is this Messiah, who's for you, who came to die for you, who sees you. And that's all you need. Let's take a moment to pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much that the message we hear from you is not that we must strive and sort ourselves out. That survival of the fittest is not what you call us to. Thank you that your message is the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, who came to save us. Father, even in this moment, would news of the Messiah fill our hearts with delight. Father, we confess often we're indifferent, we're not bothered, we just let that news pass over our heads, but please would it captivate our hearts. And by your Spirit, set our hearts on fire with this good news. Give us fresh hunger for him. Father, we confess we often get caught into these other ways. We dive straight into them willfully. We think we've got to make our own way. Father, even this day, turn our hearts back to you. Father, thank you for the warning here that you will bring justice and judgment. Thank you for the good news of that, that all that's wrong in this world, that the evil that people do that they get away with and the way they mistreat other people, that will be brought to justice. Father, thank you that your Messiah will see his enemies put under his feet, that he will triumph. And Father, thank you that is good news for us. That though we might not be much in this world, that we might not have much to bring, your Son sees us and comes to rescue us through his death, through the very weakness of his death, through the shame of the Son of God, the Son of David, on a Roman cross, bearing the wrath of God that we deserve. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for his gospel. Thank you for our Messiah. Thank you for the one who rescues us. And we pray in his precious name. Amen. We're going to sing a couple of songs to finish our time together. The first It's a call to our own hearts, to our souls, to be still, to come before God. To come like that woman with nothing in our own hands, really, to the one who has salvation for us. And then we're going to celebrate together. Rejoice, delight our hearts in what Jesus has done on the cross. So if you're able, please do stand as we sing together this morning.